All right, dear friends, we're going to go ahead and walk through. This is our third part on the second chapter of the London Baptist Confession of Faith. And we're going to spend some time here over these next couple sessions walking through some of the attributes of God. Let's look at what the Baptist Catechism says to the question, what is God? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. The Westminster Larger Catechism to the question, what is God? Says, God is a spirit in and of himself, infinite in being, glory, blessedness, and perfection, all sufficient, eternal, unchangeable, incomprehensible, everywhere present, almighty, knowing all things, most wise, most holy, most just, most merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. We'll be walking through this next portion of the confession here that says that God is a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts or passions, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light, which no man can approach unto, who is immutable, immense, and eternal. I want to walk through three attributes today. We're going to hold off on impassibility until next time. So I'll deal with impassibility next time. But there's three attributes that I want to talk about today. The first is the spirituality of God. The second is the simplicity of God. And the third is the infinity of God. And I want you to understand that attributes of God are broken into two main categories. And we call those incommunicable and communicable attributes. That was actually one of the first lessons I was ever assigned to teach for the church. I was told to teach on the incommunicable and communicable attributes of God. And I said, can you teach on that? I said, sure, I can. But at the moment, I didn't quite remember everything that I was going to be teaching, and I had to begin to go look it up into a systematic theology book. And I said, oh, yes, 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 communicable attributes, those attributes that God shares with us in some way. Because there's some things that God is that you're called to be as well. God is holy, and you are called to be holy. God is righteous. You are called to be righteous. And these are communicable attributes. Now, in understanding attributes that he shares with us, you must remember that you are never, even in those attributes that he's sharing with you, you never don't share that attribute in the same way that he exists in that attribute. You are called to be holy, but you are not holy as God is holy. Today we'll be walking through incommunicable attributes. And these are attributes that he doesn't share with us. God is a spirit. He doesn't exist in time and space. God is simple. He cannot be broken up into parts. He just is. God is infinite. Well, we're all finite. None of us are infinite. Let's start with the first point, the spirituality of God. The confession says that God is a most pure spirit, invisible and without body. Now, I find it interesting that when you look at the Children's Catechism, that this is a point that the writer of the Catechism chose to emphasize there. What is God? God is a spirit and does not have a body like men. One of the first things that we try to teach children about God is that he is different than we are. He does not have a body like we are. God is a spirit. He does not reside in matter. He's not residing in physical form. And he couldn't. He couldn't reside in that way. He could not be bound by space. God made space. God brought matter into existence. Matter's in a continual state of change. It's always moving. It's always changing. You know, as someone will say, you never step into the same river twice. As much as the planets in orbit continue to go in their orbits, I would venture to say they never go in the exact same orbit in the exact same way. If there's an astrophysicist that wants to correct me on that, I will be corrected. Things are always in a state of change. Paul points this out when he's standing on Martyr's Hill and he's preaching. Here in Acts 17, he says, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being the Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life, breath, and everything." Wants them to see that, wants them to know that God doesn't live in these temples. You don't construct something that contains God. That is the epitome of man's idolatry, is this idea that I can carry God around. I can manipulate God. That is paganism. That is idolatry, this idea that I can just go and put forward this sacrifice and then in some way cause God to act on my behalf. Since I gave this sacrifice, I can now go and get this job interview. I can, you know, climb up the ladder in my career. My country will now win a war because of these actions that we've done. That acts as though God needs us. No, God didn't make you because he needs you. Why did he make us? Well, he made us for his own glory. And you may not fully even understand all the reasons why we're in existence and why God has us here. But you can remember that. He has you here for his own glory, for his own purpose. Not because he needed anything from you. God is complete in and of himself. The Israelites needed to be reminded of that. Psalm chapter 50 in verse 7 says this. He says, "Hear, O my people, and I will speak, O Israel. I will testify against you. I am God, your God. Not for your sacrifices do I rebuke you, nor your burnt offerings are continually before me. I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine. The cattle on a thousand hills, I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you. For the world and its fullness are mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High and call upon me in the day of trouble and I will deliver you and you shall glorify me." Some keys that the Lord is reminding them of here is that the purpose of those sacrifices was for God's glory. The purpose of the sacrifices that they did, they didn't exist for the same reasons that pagans did sacrifices. Pagans would do sacrifices thinking that God needed something in some way. You ever go into a shop and you see some little idols and they've got food in front of them? You know, the people go back at the end of the day and they have to go discard that food. I mean, unless they've got rats or rodents or, you know, something in that shop that's eating it. Unless the kids go by and grab a snack. The food's not going anywhere. So these people are having to bring this food to their God and then take the food away after their God doesn't eat it. God's reminding the Israelites that they were beginning to think of God in the way that the pagans thought of their gods. And that was a gross, gross sin on their part. God doesn't need anything from us. He calls us to act in certain ways. He desires for us to act in certain ways. He commands us to act in certain ways, but not because there is anything in any way lacking in him. And we must remember that in our worship of God. Because it's not lacking anything in any way. What we give to him is due to him because of who he is and who we are as people who are made in his image. James Boyce makes this point. He says, "If God had a body, he is capable of being influenced from without. For all matter is thus capable of being influenced, of being moved, divided, added, and diminished. But if thus capable of influence and without, he is not independent. Therefore, the independent God cannot be material." God is immaterial. He is a spirit. He is not contained by matter. He does not exist in time and space in the way that we exist in time and space. He created those things. And we may not understand these fully. And that's absolutely fine that we don't understand them fully. In fact, if you think you understand it fully, you're probably quite mistaken. How could the finite ever fully comprehend or understand the infinite? Jesus speaks on this in John 4, one of the highest teachings on the spirituality of God, when Jesus is talking with the Samaritan woman at the well. And she says this to him after he speaks to her, speaks truth to her. She says, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet, and our fathers worship on this mountain, but you say that that Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." And Jesus says to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." And the woman said to him, "I know the Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. And when he comes, he will tell us all things." And Jesus said to her, I am who you speak. I, who you speak to, am he," is what he said. So Jesus is teaching her here and teaching us as well that God is to be worshipped in spirit and truth. And this is looking forward to the time where we will be gathered together in glory. The glimpse of this exists in Revelation, where John is taken up in the spirit and he is seeing this worship in heaven and this divine liturgy that is happening up in heaven. And that is what we have to look forward to. That is what we are pointing to when we are gathered together. We don't have to be in a specific place to worship God. To worship God rightly, we need to be amongst a certain people, a people that are gathered together because of who Christ is. But such places exist all over the globe. Every Lord's Day, the people of God gather together to worship the risen Lord Jesus Christ with that eschatological hope that they have, looking forward to the time where they will be gathered together in glory, worshiping God in spirit and truth. So God is a spirit. He doesn't have a body. But what about the times where the Scriptures speak of God in having body parts? It speaks of God's ears, arms, eyes. Isaiah 59 has numerous ones. Isaiah 59, 1 and 2, it says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that he cannot save, or his ear dull that he cannot hear, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." Well, that makes it sound like, well, the Lord, you may say, I want to interpret the Bible literally. The whole Bible must be interpreted literally. Well, are you to believe that the Lord actually has, he's communicating the length of his arms or his hands? Or his ears still work, you don't have to worry? No. He's hiding his face. This is called speaking in an anthropomorphic way. He's using anthropomorphisms. And what he's doing is he's using things that you understand, things that you can relate to here in this life to communicate things about God. And so none of them are ever perfect. They're not intended to perfectly communicate everything about God. They're communicating something in particular about God in a way that you can relate to. So he doesn't have a body. It's not saying he has a body. Psalm 91:4. "He will cover you with his pinions." Those are feathers, by the way. "And under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and a buckler." Well, what is the psalmist saying here? Well, it's imagine like a great eagle up in the nest. And you have the young little eagles there recently hatched. and the greatness of that eagle's wings are covering over those little ones, protecting them. And no predator would dare try to come through with the greatness of that eagle. That's the idea that's being communicated there. You understand that there are predatory birds like eagles, and they are great and they are strong, and no one would dare climb upon that nest and go and attack one of the little ones. Well, that's the idea that's being communicated there. Genesis 11:5, and the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of God had built. You must understand, this is anthropomorphic. God knows all things. This isn't contradicting anything. This isn't, the writers here weren't confused about who God is. They're communicating something in a way that you can relate to, that you can understand. God's everywhere. He doesn't need to go down anywhere. God is all-knowing. He already knows what's going on. But here's where I want to apply this, though. And I want us to understand the spirituality of God, that although there's many more passages that we could talk about, although God many times communicates aspects of himself through anthropomorphic language, even though he communicates in these ways, gives us these images, he never asks you to make an image of him. So he's speaking to you using these words of imagery so that you can understand certain things, so he can reveal certain truths to you. But you are not called to make images of God. You are not called to make images of God and bring them into worship. You're not called to make any images of God, and you're especially not to be using them in worship, if I could emphasize it that way. Now, this would go back to Second Commandment, Exodus 20 and 4 through 6. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to the thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. And with all the different artifacts that they had in the Old Testament, they were never called to be bowing down to any of them. Hey, look at that. You're never called to be bowing down to any of them, and we are not to be doing that now. Again, we must understand worship as we worship now in the New Testament, in the ways in which the Lord has even commanded us to be worshiping. James Boyce makes this point. He says, he cannot be represented in that worship by outward forms or images. He is to be approached not with bodily senses, but with the communings of the heart. We are called to worship God in spirit and truth. Second point I want to walk through here that we see within the confession is this idea of the simplicity of God. And I know previously I've given a small apologetic on this, because you may be sitting before me saying, why are we having to go through these terms? I want to emphasize once again, a great many of you learn all kinds of terms in the jobs that you're employed in. Some of you are programmers. Some of you may work for grocery stores. Some of you, may work as salespeople in some place. And so there's terms that you use specifically for what you're doing in that occupation. Theology is something that has great depth. And so using certain terms allows us to communicate great ideas very efficiently. And so it may take time to learn some of these terms, but once you learn them, I want you to understand that they're very much biblical, but they're communicating great ideas. And so just as you would take the time, I worked at, many restaurants, and one of the first things you had to do when you went in there was you had to memorize the menu. In fact, the better ones that I worked at required the first day they'd say, okay, you're hired. Here's the menu. We're going to give you a test when you come back, because they weren't going to allow you to even get onto the floor until you could write down all the details. What if someone asked you about something? You're going to have to know knowledge about that. Sometimes when it comes to things of theology, we haven't been trained to learn new ideas or learn new terms. I want to encourage you, Because I'm trying in each of these to very much show you how these are applicable. The spirituality of God was very applicable, that we understand who God is, that He is not like us. We understand how it is we should be worshiping God. And the simplicity of God is the next point that I want to walk through. And I want to start with the Shema, where in Deuteronomy 6:4 it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And then in James chapter 2, verse 19, it says, "You believe God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder." And I would say, I would hope that we would always have doctrine that has more depth than that which the demons hold. But understand this, when I talk about the simplicity of God, when we say that God is simple, we don't mean it in the derogatory ways in which many people use the term, like, oh, that's just a simple person. That person's not very intelligent. The person doesn't really have any depth. When we talk about the simplicity of God, we're talking about His very being. God just is. God cannot be broken up into parts. You can't split God up. It's especially important, I think, when we're walking through the attributes of God to understand this reality, that we're talking about certain attributes of God. We're saying God is eternal. We're saying God is love. We're saying God is a consuming fire. He is holy. But we must not understand God as though He's a combination of all these things, that I can add so much love and I can add so much holiness and so much mercy and so much kindness and so much wrath, and that's the recipe for God. Now, these are just terms that we're using to describe who God is. God just is. He is complete. He cannot be separated out into parts. And all aspects of God are entwined and connected with all aspects of God. He can't be separated. I want to show you a way in which this is very, there's many ways that this is important. I want to show you the first one, and I was very surprised on this one. Not too long ago, I came across a statement of faith on the website of another Baptist church of a very famous Baptist preacher. And this is what the statement said. It said, "God is the creator and ruler of the universe. He has eternally existed in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." Not bad so far. And then it ends with this: "These three are co-equal parts of one God." Well, now we have a problem. Now it's quite sloppy theologically. And my first thought is, I don't think the people there actually believe this. But this is messy. This is actually heretical. And here's a problem with something like this. This is the problem that you run into if you begin to see God as being part this and part that. If you begin to say the Holy Spirit is part God, the Son is part God, the Father is part God, well, you're only going to have God if you put all three of them together, like, you know, one of those transformers that would go together. If y'all remember back in the 80s, those toys. Am I dating myself? And then it goes together and it makes Optimus Prime, or, you know, Voltron comes together. The different lines go together and make Voltron. So you don't really have Voltron. You don't really have Optimus Prime. You know, you took him apart as a toy and he was like a train and he had a gun. But those are just parts of him. You had to put all the parts together to have you know what? It's Omega Supreme. I'm saying the wrong Transformer. So sorry about that, Transformer fans. But here's the problem, though, when you break God up into parts and you say that Jesus is part God. Well, if Jesus is part God, you can't say that Jesus is God. If the Father is part God, you can't say the Father is God. If the Holy Spirit is part God, you can't say the Holy Spirit is God. See, there's a big difference between being part of something and being all that it is to be of that you're speaking of. And so if Jesus is only part God, we can't say that He is God. But the Bible says Jesus is God. The Father is God. We are to worship the Father as God. The Holy Spirit is God. You might say, well, why? Why the specificity? Why are we splitting hairs like this? I'm not really splitting hairs here. When we're talking about the doctrine of God, you must be consistent and you must be correct, because there are millions of things that could not be God. There's but one God. Jesus is God, the Father is God, and the Son is God. We must not get that wrong. James Boyce makes this point. He says, in ascribing simplicity to God, therefore, we declare that his nature is so purely or simply one, and not compounded of separate substances as matter and spirit, or even as the same substances in different forms, or in substance with separable attributes. We assert that even his attributes are one with his essence, and that he is not only essentially spiritual, but essentially wise, good, holy, just, true, almighty, and omnipotent. And so when we're understanding, as we walk through these next attributes, we must understand that we're talking about these attributes. These aren't separate things within who God is. They are what we're seeing of God in some way and how we're understanding it. But God just is. God's not parts. God is complete. The Lord God is one. Let's walk on now to the infinity of God. I may have to move a little faster here. God's not limited in the ways in which his creation is limited. So let's walk through some of these ways. God exists outside of time. You exist inside of time. You're bound by time. God exists outside of time. God is eternal. As it says, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God. So before matter and time came into existence, God. There's so much there just in those four words. In the beginning, God. John 8 and verse 58 and 59, Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. They knew what he was saying there. He was claiming to be eternal. He was claiming to be God. How do we know that? They picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid and went out of the temple. Eternality is an aspect of who God is. Revelation 1:8, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Jesus is God. Just one more place to emphasize that. God's not limited by knowledge. We're limited by knowledge. We are finite in our understanding. Sometimes we forget that. We need to be reminded. The Lord will remind us of that. But God is not limited by knowledge. He's not limited by understanding. God's never thinking, pondering. He's never trying to solve something. He's never trying to figure it out. One really poor way an apologist declared God was, they said he's like a big supercomputer trying to figure all things out, trying to work through all the different ways in which things could happen. Okay, as fantastic as a great supercomputer might be, God is not a great supercomputer. That is speaking less of God than he is. He is omniscient. Psalm 147:5, great is our Lord and abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure. Why can't you measure it? Because he knows all things. Proverbs 15 and verse 3. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and on the good. Oh, the ways people look to the left and look to the right before they act in sin, and how they forget that the Lord God is not blind. They're not kidding themselves. You're not going around a corner and then the Lord isn't seeing you. The Lord knows all things. Psalm 33:13, the Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all the children of man. Isaiah 40 and 28, have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. 1 Chronicles 28 and verse 9. And you, Solomon, my son, know the Lord of your father and serve him with a whole heart. and with a willing mind, for the Lord searches the hearts and understands every plan and thought. You may say one thing with your mouth and be thinking something else in your head. You're not fooling God. You may have one action with your body, but have another intention in your heart. You're not fooling God. God knows all things. He knows what's in your mind. He knows what's in your heart. Sometimes people will say, well, the Lord knows my heart. That should scare you. That should not comfort you. These passages I just read of the Lord searching the heart, saying, well, the Lord knows my heart. Are you kidding yourself? Are you really going to say that what you do on the outside is actually worse than what's on the inside? Is that how things work? That's not how things work. See, you many times may have a pile of nasty, dirty, filthy clothes at the house that we haven't gotten around to cleaning. But that's not what you grab and wear outside, is it? You grab something that's better looking. You don't bring your nasty clothes out that are all nasty and filthy. So it is with our heart and our actions. What is in your heart is even worse than what you're portraying to other people, than how you're carrying yourself. You're not fooling God. He knows all things. God's not limited by the creation. God is omnipotent. Genesis 17 and verse 1. God can do all things, by the way. God's omnipotent. There's nothing God can't do. Well, we actually will correct that here in just a minute. But God is not limited by the creation. Let's just say that. God can do all things. Genesis 17 and verse 1. When Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. And he promised to him that he would have a child with his wife, and Abraham was described as being as good as dead. He was older in his years. Both of them, they're beyond having children. Through God, all things are possible. Jeremiah 32 and 17, ah, Lord God, it is you who have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and your outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you. How much effort did it take for the Lord to bring the creation into existence? Just merely spoke, and it came into existence. That is the power of God. That is the sovereign strength of God. He is so powerful and so strong and so omnipotent that even that which does not exist obeys him. What does that say for us when we walk in disobedience? Even that which exists not immediately obeys him. And yet we will be a people who will walk in unrepentance. Matthew 19:26, but Jesus looked at them and said, with man it's impossible, but with God all things are possible. And next, God's not limited by space. He is omnipresent. God is all places, everywhere. Psalm 139, beginning of verse 7, where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is as bright as day, for darkness is as light to you. See, God doesn't have eyes like we do. We need light to bounce off of something else and go into our eyes that we can see. God sees just as well in the darkness as he does in the light. Some people think they can do crimes in the dark, act as though someone can't see. Oh, the Lord sees. Joshua 1 and verse 5, no man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life, just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. You're not going to leave God. God is going to do what he says that he will do. 1 Chronicles 16:34, oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His steadfast love endures forever. And lastly, Hebrews 13 and verse 5, keep your life free from the love of money. Be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. God's not going anywhere. I don't have to worry about where God's going to be. James Boyce says this: when we say that God is infinite, we deny to him all limitation in his nature or essence. We are conscious of the finite nature of our soul as well as our body. It has limitations as to place, time, and capabilities. In arriving at the idea of the perfect being by way of negation, we deny all such limitations in him and therefore ascribe to him infinity as to time and space, as well as infinite perfection in his mode of existence, in his power, wisdom, goodness, justice, holiness, and truth. So God's infinite. There's no limitations on God. But are there limitations of God, on God? When we say God can do all things, do we really mean that God can do anything, that all options are possible for God? So are there limitations to God? Yes, there are. Absolutely, yes, there are. Someone may say, this is always such a ridiculous question, but some people, you know, they read a couple things on the internet and they want to come and talk to you and you're trying to share the gospel, and they'll say, well, can God make a rock so heavy that he can't pick it up? Well, no. No, he can't. Oh, see, your God can't do all things. Okay? If that's your idea of God, is someone who has a limitation with his ability to lift something. Can God sin? Can God lie? Can God deny his word? See, in each of these, what we have, the question that we're really asking is, can God not be God? Can God be God and not be God at the same time? No. God can't not be God. Because if he could not be God, then he never would have been God. Because God doesn't change. So some things God can't do. And it's just a part of him being who he is. I mean, he can't be omnipresent and also be bound by space and time. He can't be all-knowing and also be ignorant. Part of being God means that there's certain things that you can't do, but they're not negative things. I mean, imagine this. Imagine if, you know, someone wanted to be a police officer and they were being interviewed and they said, well, I don't know if we want this person to be a police officer. This person's never been arrested before and been put in jail. Well, yeah, maybe not. But that might be a good qualification for someone that you're wanting to bring on as a police officer. Suppose, you know, someone's going to drive your children around and you're going to let them, and you say, wait, I don't know if I want that person to drive my children around. That person hasn't gotten many speeding tickets. Well, maybe they haven't, but that's probably a positive thing. That's probably a good thing. That's probably what you would be looking for in someone who's going to drive your children around. I mean, just because you have someone who is going to work as a police officer doesn't mean that you want them to have experienced all aspects of criminal justice. Just because you want someone to drive your kids around doesn't mean you're looking for someone who has experienced all aspects of, you know, the consequences of breaking the law. God being who he is means that he is limited in his being, in that he can't be what he's not. If he's God, he can't not be God. Just a couple scriptures in closing. God can't lie, Hebrews 6 and verse 18. So that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. That's a good thing, by the way, that God cannot lie. You can trust in his word. You can trust in what he's promised. Numbers 23:19. God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. He has said, will he not do it? God also can't change. He can't change in any way. He is perfect in all ways. So if he were to change in some way, he would be imperfect. He can't not be what he is. Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. By the way, they could only say that about Jesus if he was God. If Jesus came into existence when he was not in existence, that would be a change. If you don't exist and then you exist, that's a change. That's something different. God said, you know, God spoke the light into existence. It came into existence. That was a change for the light. It wasn't in existence, and now it is. Malachi 3:6, for I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, O children of Jacob, you are not consumed. Well, that is a good thing that God does not change. It is a good thing that God is limited by his person and being God. And these are three aspects that I want us to close with here. And I hope you have seen the way in which these are just really applicable truths of who God is and what God has said about himself. God being one who is infinite. God is not limited by space, by time, by the creation. God being one who is simple in his being. Being one who cannot be broken up into parts. And God being one who is spiritual. One who is not contained within a body, but rather exists in all places, everywhere, at all times. Let me go ahead and close this up.